Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at a section from John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46, a passage I call Desperate for a Miracle. In our study of the Gospel of John, last week we focused on the story of the woman at the well. We saw how Jesus purposely reached out to a foreign woman who was bound up in immoral living. We saw that God loves people just as they are. That's an important point. God loves people just as they are. And He has the power to change them into something better than they now are. We saw that God can use anybody in ministry. He can use anyone. He used her. He can use us. Doesn't matter how spotty a person's life or their past history might have been, God can use anybody. This week we're going to focus on a completely different issue. Today's lesson is about two miracles. It's about two desperate people who needed those miracles. One of them knew something about Jesus. The other one didn't know Jesus at all. But he knew them, and he cared for them. And in these two stories that we're going to read, he acted to meet their different needs. You see, Jesus is the miracle worker. He is the source of life when life looks hopeless. He may or may not give us physical healing on this side of eternity, but he does do miracles in the lives of all who will turn to him. So let's begin with a story. Verse 46 and following, I call Believing is Seeing. So he came again to Cana in Galilee. Now remember, last week, Jesus was in Samaria, so now he's going back to Galilee. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. We read about that story. First miracle Jesus ever did, turning water into wine at a wedding. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Talking about the second sign in Cana. We have a popular saying in our culture today that seeing is believing. And by that expression, we mean that when we see something with our own eyes, then we can believe it. We can be certain of it. But did you know that in the Christian life, the opposite is true? The validity of God's promise becomes visible and certain to us after we believe it. We believe first. Then our faith becomes the medium through which we experience the answer. All throughout the Bible, God calls people to trust in Him first and then experience His power. Trust in Him first and then see the answer to their dilemma. Faith involves trusting God's promises even though we cannot see the outcome with our own eyes. And even when it doesn't make any sense to us how anything can work out. We believe first, then see. That's the Bible's definition of faith. So let's look at this story. Jesus had left Samaria. He came from Judea, stopped in Samaria. We had our story last week of what he did there. And now he travels some 3 days to Cana of Galilee. That was where, as we mentioned, he performed his first miracle. Now, the Galilean people received him gladly. I skipped a passage of Scripture that says that. They had seen Jesus do miracles in Jerusalem when some of them had come down there for that feast of Passover, and they saw miracles. And so when he comes back to Galilee, man, they're glad to get him. This guy healed people down there. He did miracles down there. Maybe he'll do something here. News traveled throughout the entire area of Galilee, and it reached the capital of Galilee, which was a city of Capernaum. Capernaum is where Herod Antipas had his headquarters. You know, there's a lot of Herods in the New Testament, and it confuses us. Because there's the Herod that's in the Christmas story, and then there's the Herod Antipas that's this guy that's in the life of Jesus, and then there's a Herod Agrippa that's in the life of Paul later on. That was a title, Herod. And this guy is the son of Herod in the Christmas story, and he's in charge of the province of Galilee, and his headquarters is there in this town of Capernaum. That's where Peter, James, and John were at, actually. And he hears this story about Jesus, this miracle worker, has come back to Galilee. Now, this man, this royal official, he has a high position in Herod Antipas' administration. And in the story, he has a son who is gravely ill. Now, the text implies that this man, with his royal position and his money, he's tried every doctor he can find to heal his son. He's done everything he can to heal his son, and nothing has worked. His boy's getting worse. And he hears that this miracle worker, this Jesus of Nazareth, has come back into the province. And so he leaves his home in Capernaum and travels 20 miles to Cana to find Jesus. This father, in desperation, is looking for some kind of miracle for his boy. So he links up with Jesus there in Cana. Look at verse 47 again. He says, "When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down." When it says come down, it's coming downhill. It's a height difference between Cana and Capernaum. He asked him. Actually, in the Greek, it means he begged him. He implored him. He repeatedly asked him, "Please, please, 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 come down. Come down to Capernaum and heal my boy." He repeatedly asked him. Here's the scene of a royal official coming to a carpenter to get help. Kind of interesting, isn't it? I mean, this man's desperate. He didn't know much about Jesus. He's definitely not a follower of Jesus. But he'd heard stories. He'd heard stories. The stories were flying all through the area about just Jesus and the miracles he had done down in Jerusalem. He's heard stories. And if anybody needed a miracle, he needed one. So he asked Jesus, "Please come down and heal my son. If you've got some power from God, and I've heard that you do, help us." Now, it's interesting that Jesus first answered this man's request by giving a rebuke. Verse 48 says, "Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.'" Now, the word "you" in the Greek is actually plural. It means y'all. Unless you all. He's talking not just this guy. He's talking to the crowd that's gathered around. See, they all, these Galileans, they knew about Jesus had done miracles down in Jerusalem. They want to see another one. They want to see another one. We want to see something sensational. We want to see something spectacular. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Jesus, do a miracle. Jesus said, "That's all y'all are interested in. That's all y'all are interested in, is seeing something sensational, seeing miracles. There's more to it than that." You know, it's interesting that the Samaritans didn't get any miracles. Remember in last week's story? The Samaritans invited Jesus to come to their town, and he spent 2 days with them, and he talked with the people, and they believed in him. They didn't get a single miracle. They believed because of Jesus' words. That's what God wants. He wants us to believe his word. Well, these Galileans, they just want to see miracles. Well, even after this rebuke to the crowd that was around the area there wanting to see a miracle, the man's still desperate. And he just looks at Jesus. He says, "Please, sir, come down before my child dies. Please help me." And Jesus says something unexpected. He says, go home. Go home? What do you mean go home? Go home. Your son's going to get well. Your son's going to live. Now that's a twist in the story. Jesus was telling this man that the miracle already happened, and for the man to go home. Now what a challenge for this father who doesn't know a lot about Jesus. What does he do now? Nobody had ever heard of a miracle being done at a distance. At this point in Jesus' ministry, that's not something very common. Nobody had ever heard of a miracle being done 20 miles away. Jesus said, "Go. You have your answer. Your son is going to live." And amazingly, to this man's credit, he says, "Okay." Okay, he believed. I don't know what the level of his belief was, but he believed enough that he's turned and started toward home. That's amazing. He did. Somebody has said that when he came to Cana, he ran, but when he went back to Capernaum, he walked. He trusted that Jesus had done the miracle. And this conversation seems to have taken place in the late afternoon, because you didn't travel well at night, so this guy had to spend the night pretty much where he was before he could go all the way back to Capernaum, the 20 miles away. I imagine that some people in the crowd were disappointed. They didn't get to see a miracle right there on the spot. But you know, a miracle had happened all the same. This man the next morning got up and went on, continued his journey, made his way back to the capital, and on his way, his servants met him. On his way, his servants met him. They said, "Master, you won't believe this, but your boy is well. He started getting better yesterday evening, and he's well now." And the man asked, "Well, what time did he start getting better?" He said, "Well, it was about 3:00 in the afternoon." And the man knew, that's when Jesus told me that he was well. The same hour. And the text says that he believed. Now he believes in a deeper sense. He believed in Jesus. And with the testimony that he gives his wife and his family about what Jesus said and what they see with the boy recovering, now this whole family believed in Jesus. This family becomes followers of Jesus. I don't know what happened to this guy after that. We don't have any record. But he was a believer in Jesus under a pagan administration, pretty much, because Herod Antipas wasn't much of a religious guy. He had to work for a boss who wasn't very keen on Jesus. But he knew, this man knew, Jesus is truly the Son of God. He's Messiah. Well, that's the second miracle Jesus did at Cana. And now we're going to move into chapter 5. And here's the interesting thing. John the Apostle, and remember, we're studying the Gospel of John. John the Apostle does not spend a lot of his writing on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. The Synoptic Gospels, which is a fancy way of saying Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they write a lot about Jesus' ministry in Galilee. John doesn't. He skips over it. Now, he did tell us this story here, but between chapter 4 and chapter 5 is a year. Chapter 5 is a year later. Because John's focus, his writing, his book, is on Jesus' miracles and ministry in Judah. So a year later, we begin with chapter 5. And let's look at verses 1 through 9, I call helpless and stuck. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. And it looks like it might have been a New Year's feast, but I'll get to that. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. All right, he's going back to Jerusalem now. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades, porches. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get healed? Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. In the northeast part of the old city, near the sheep gate, there were a set of 2 pools. Archaeologists have found them. There was a set of 2 pools. And around these pools were 4 porches in which people could lie or sit down in the shade. And between the pools was a 5th porch. So there's pool, porch, pool, porches around them. And people were lying under these porches in the shade, looking at the water. These pools were fed by an underground stream, which every so often would bubble up and disturb the still waters on top. And when the water did bubble up, they contained minerals from under the ground that would rise up to the surface and make the water look red in color. Now, there might have been some useful properties in those minerals. We don't know. But that notwithstanding, an old superstition had evolved. And that superstition was that when the pool bubbled up, it was caused by an angel, and the first person to get into the water would be healed of whatever infirmity they had. Now, academically speaking, the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is not in the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. And you might notice that my version that I'm reading today, ESV, doesn't even include it. It's actually in the footnote. Some of your Bibles may have that section in parentheses or in brackets to show that this is apparently an editorial comment made by a second century Christian scribe to explain why the people wanted to get in the pool. They wanted to get in the pool because they believed an angel stirred up the water. Actually, it was just the bubbling up of the underground stream, but they believed an angel stirred up the water. And they had the idea that if the first person to get in that water would be healed. So that's why this guy's there. That's why dozens and dozens of people are there. And Jesus went there to this pool there in Jerusalem one day. It was a Sabbath day. Dozens of people gathered around these two pools hoping for a miracle. He fixed his eyes on one man in particular. This fellow was lying beside one of those pools on a straw mat. Somebody had placed him there that morning, probably picked him up and brought him back. And like everybody else, this fellow was watching the water. He had been paralyzed for some 38 years. That's a long time to be lame. For decades, he had been unable to use his legs. For years and years, he was a cripple. And as he lay there that day, stretched out under the shade of one of those porches, he really didn't have a way of getting to the water, even if it did bubble up. If there was anybody who was desperate for a miracle that day, it was this guy. There he lay, stranded, no way to get to a miracle, until Jesus spoke to him. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me." Jesus asked him a strange question. "Do you want to get well? Do you want to be healed?" Well, of course he did. That's why he's there. That's why somebody brought him and laid him on this straw mat under a porch at this water that they believed would be touched by an angel and could get him well. Of course he does. But you see, Jesus is trying to make him acknowledge his need, acknowledge his helpless state. Do you know that before anybody can be saved, they have to realize they're a sinner? They have to verbally confess. They have to acknowledge the truth. The same principle. Jesus was getting this man to speak out loud what his state was. And he tells a story. He says, "Yeah, I'm in a pathetic state, man. I can't get to the water if it does bubble up. I'm helpless. I'm in a no-win situation." And Jesus ignores his excuse. He goes right to the heart of the matter, and without any warning, he says to this crippled man who's been laying for 38 years, he gives him an incredible command. He says, "Get up." "What do you mean, get up? Don't you see me lying on the mat here with my skinny legs that can't do anything?" Jesus says, "Get up. Pick up your mat and carry it home." "What? Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know what's going on here?" Jesus says, "Get up." Now, this fellow does not know who Jesus is. But do you know the text says that a miracle happened right then and there? That's incredible. Suddenly, as Jesus spoke these words, strength flowed into this man's legs. Muscles tightened, bones straightened, ligaments loosened, and suddenly his legs were as good as new. Wow! 38 years being lame, and a few seconds later, he's healed. Incredible. Without ever knowing who Jesus was. Jesus probably reached out his hands and lifted this man up to his feet and probably held onto his shoulders to help him get his balance. He hadn't walked in 38 years. And suddenly this crippled man was standing. Suddenly he was standing tall. For 38 years, he'd done nothing but lie, and now he was standing straight and proud. He was excited, I'm sure. He was overcome. He couldn't believe it. He began to shout praises to God, and other people began to turn in his direction and look at him, because here was a man they knew. Here was a man they'd seen placed on a mat at that porch by that water year after year after year after year after year after year after year for 38 years. They knew he was crippled. They could see his legs. They knew he was lame. And now he's standing. He's healed. And he didn't even get in the water. But of all things, Jesus just turned and walked away. He didn't stay for acknowledgement. He didn't wait for any praise. He actually walked off and left the healed man standing among the crowd of onlookers. Jesus disappeared among the throng of people who were looking at the healed man and wondering what the heck was going on. Now, here's an interesting twist, my friends. Jesus healed this guy. Jesus healed only this guy. Remember, dozens and dozens of people were laying around those pools. Many times in the ministry of Jesus, we read where people would come to him, and people would come to him, and the scripture says all who came to him were healed. But in this particular case, Jesus healed one person. He actually walked through the crowd, through a bunch of lame people, found this guy, healed him, and walked back through the crowd with lame people still there, and left. There's something to this story. Why? We don't really know. I have to leave that in the sovereignty of God. Just like in today's world, God chooses to heal some people and not others, and we don't know why. We have to leave that in the sovereignty of God. But this unnamed man, this one guy, had been desperate for a miracle, got one that day. And he followed through with what Jesus told him to do. He picked up his mat, tossed it over his shoulder, and started walking toward home. He was holding the object that for so many years had held him. I bet he smiled and maybe sang a song along the way. He was excited. He was thankful. It was great. Man, I can't wait to tell my family. They see me, they'll be amazed and impressed. I can walk. He was excited until he ran into a group of Pharisees. You see, some Pharisees were not happy at all because they saw him carrying this mat, and the text makes it clear this healing occurred on the Sabbath. I think that's the point of the story. Jesus picked out this guy and told him to pick up that mat specifically to prove that the healing was on the Sabbath. There's a conflict coming here. Now, in our previous lesson last week, we talked about Jesus and went to Samaria because he didn't want to have conflict with the Pharisees quite yet. Now it's a year later. He's in Jerusalem, and he starts a fight. He starts a conflict. He's going to have a conflict with it. He's specifically going to have it. He's doing this on purpose. Let's look at verses 10 through 18. I call Sun over Sabbath. So the Jews, that's the Pharisees, the Jews said to the man who was healed, It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who's the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" They completely ignore the fact he's healed. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. I'm sure he was going there to praise God for his healing. And said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. As the healed man was carrying his straw mat over his shoulder toward his house, excited to show his family that he was well, Pharisees stopped him. They said, "Wait a minute, you can't be carrying that. Today is the Sabbath. Don't you know it's the Sabbath? It's not allowed for you to carry that mat." Now, actually, the man was not breaking the Sabbath. Not at all. He was breaking a scribal rule, a rule the scribes had made up. You see, in God's command, in the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments was to honor the Sabbath, and that was to honor God's rest in creation. God created everything, and then he stopped the creation work, and as a command, the Jews were told not to do regular work on the Sabbath, not to do your farming, not to do your dairy work, not to do your carpentry. You don't do your regular work day on the Sabbath. You separate that day as a day to remember me, to honor me, and to rest your body, which I made you to need rest. By the way, we do need rest, the way God made our bodies. Well, that's a general principle. But the scribes weren't happy with just having a general principle. The scribes wanted to define what it meant to work on the Sabbath. So over the years, they had actually come out with 39 categories of things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. 39 things. And one of those categories was the category of carrying a burden. You couldn't carry a burden on the Sabbath because that would be work. Well, then they had to define, well, what does it mean to carry a burden? And they actually came up with the idea that a burden was anything that had the weight of more than 2 dried figs. Not very heavy. In fact, the scribes would argue that a tailor could not pick up his sewing needle on the Sabbath. A scribe could not pick up his writing pen on the Sabbath. A woman could not even wear her hairpiece on the Sabbath because that would be carrying a burden. And even they argued about whether a man could wear his false teeth on the Sabbath because that would be why carrying a burden. You see how stupid this got? Man-made rules. That's what the Pharisees were following and insisted other people follow. It was ridiculous. What God was trying to teach the people, and by the way, it was given to the Jews. I want to make this very clear. When we studied the Ten Commandments, I did a series of sermons on that. That was given to the Jews. Later on, in the New Testament era, 9 of those commandments are given to the world. The one that is not repeated is Sabbath keeping. Christians are not under Sabbath keeping. We don't honor God's rest in creation. We honor His work in salvation. That's why we worship on Sunday, the day Jesus was resurrected. We're honoring His work. Well, anyhow, these Pharisees stopped this guy. And they said, "You can't carry that." And he says, "Well, the man who healed me told me that I'm supposed to carry it home." And they just completely ignored the first part of what he said. They said, "Who told you you could carry it? I don't care if you were healed. You can't break the scribal rule. You can't break the Sabbath." And the healed man didn't even know who it was. But later that day, he'd find out. The healed man went to the temple to thank God for his healing, and lo and behold, Jesus was there and found him. And Jesus gave him an interesting statement, an interesting thing. Look at verse 14 again. Jesus said, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." What a strange thing to say. Jesus warned him to stay out of sin. Now, the worst thing that might happen may be a reference to hell. You know, get your life right with God so that you'll be with one of God's children and not face hell. Or it could be, the text kind of implies this, that the whole reason why he was lame in the first place had something to do with his lifestyle in earlier years. Something he did caused that problem. Now, I want to make this point very vividly clear. The Bible never teaches that sin causes us always to have physical illness or that physical illness always causes sin. In other words, you don't get sick because you've done something wrong. You get sick because of germs. Okay? When you get sick or get hurt, that does not mean God is punishing you. The very first written book in the Bible is the book of Job. Now, it's not the first book in history. It's the first book written down. The very first book written down in the Bible is the book of Job, and it's about that very issue. Good, righteous people can get sick. Good, righteous people can get hurt. I have a couple of real quick examples in the New Testament where godly Christian men who are actively in ministry, in the middle of God's will, are suffering illness. Let's look very quickly, Tim, if we could. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. Paul is writing, and he has this word. He says, Erastus remained at Corinth. Actually, Erastus was from Corinth, and he's staying there. And I left Trophimus, who was what? Ill at Miletus. Trophimus was with me, and actually in the book of Acts, Trophimus helped Paul in part of his missionary journey. He was a co-laborer with Paul. He was helping Paul. He was doing God's work. He got ill, and Paul had to leave him there. What do you mean to leave him? Paul, didn't you just put a prayer cloth on him? Didn't you just tell him to name and claim that he's healed in the name of Jesus, like Word Faith Theology teaches? Didn't you just say, Trophimus, just declare that you're healed in Jesus' name? No. He left him sick. And this man was in the middle of doing ministry. Sickness is not a sign that you have sinned. Timothy himself had to deal with that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent what? Ailments. Timothy, I want you to, I know you drink water all the time, and water in every place is not always pure. It's not always good. It may be contaminated. Use a little wine, because what that did is it disinfected some of the dirty water. Use a little wine. He didn't say, tell him to get drunk, guys. He just says, use a little wine as medicine because you have stomach trouble. Once again, does Paul say, Timothy, I'm sending you a prayer cloth. Timothy, I want you to name and claim that you're healed in the name of Jesus. Is that what he said? No. He says, Timothy, take some medicine. Take some medicine. Anything wrong with taking medicine? No. Who else was with Paul? Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke. So I'm just real quickly making this side point, that the Bible does not teach that because you get sick or you get hurt, that means God is punishing you from some sin. No. It's a part of living in a sin-warped world. And one day God's going to change his sin-warped world. One day we won't face that. No Christian is promised perfect health until the resurrection. I don't care what the TV preachers try to tell you. No believer is promised perfect health this side of the resurrection. That's just the truth. But anyhow, in this story, in this case, this particular guy seems to have had something in his life that Jesus said, you need to get your heart right with God. You need to stay right with God so that nothing worse happens to you. Well, back to this story. The Pharisees, they find out who Jesus is. I mean, they find out that Jesus healed the guy, because the healed man then goes and tells the Pharisees, it was Jesus who healed me. Maybe he said this because he was scared of the Pharisees. Or maybe he was excited and saying, it was Jesus who healed me. Don't you want to know him? Don't you want to meet him? They say, yeah, we want to meet him, all right. And they go to Jesus and they say, why are you working on the Sabbath? You're telling somebody else to work on the Sabbath. You're breaking the Sabbath. Jesus says an amazing thing to him. He says, my Father is always working. My Father, verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working on the Sabbath. My Father, God, is working, and I'm working too. Now, two things stand out in that. Number one, God is working. Remember what Scripture says, he rested from creation, but that doesn't mean he's not working. He's working in salvation. He's working in sustaining the universe. He's still working. And Jesus said, my Father is working. Not our Father, like the Lord's Prayer, my Father. What's he saying there? I have a personal relationship with God that you guys don't. My Father is working. And the fellows, the Pharisees, were shocked by that, because Jesus was claiming that God was his holy Father. Well, they began to persecute him for that. They began to hate him, and I mean hate his guts. because he was claiming something that no Jew had ever claimed before. He's saying, God, I'm the Son of God. Now, next week's sermon, which I'll try to keep short because we have lunch and I know you're going to be smelling all the lunch. Next week's sermon is the rest of chapter 5. And we'll be seeing how Jesus claims vividly that he is God. Jesus claimed to be God. And the Pharisees were astounded and they wanted to kill him. Not silence him, not cancel him in our culture. Kill him. They wanted him dead. But they couldn't do it because Jesus had too many followers who were around him. They didn't have their chance. Well, wrapping this up for today's message, what do we think here? Let me tell you this, that God is still a God of miracles. He still does miraculous things. He does not always heal us physically. We have prayer requests. I can promise you, 99% of our prayer requests relate to health. 99% of the prayer requests we have relate to health. And that's okay. We live in human bodies that hurt. We live in human bodies that get sick. And it's okay to pray for that. It's all right. That's kind of where our focus is. But, again, we're not promised perfect healing to the resurrection. God sometimes does heal us. And he does heal us through different means. Medicine, physical therapy, sometimes supernaturally. Sometimes God doesn't heal us. In his sovereignty, he doesn't. And I have to leave that in his sovereignty. But that being said, we still can have miracles in our lives. It may or may not involve physical healing, but God is still a God of miracles. We can trust him to do something good. We can pray about our situation. And as the song said, you're a good, good father. He's the definition of goodness. We can say, God, help me do something here. I'm depending on you, and I'm trusting you to be good because he is good. That's his nature. And the scripture says, all things work together for what? Good for those who love God and call according to his purpose. All things work together for good. God uses things that are bad in themselves and weaves them together for good because he's a good God. He's still a God of miracles. And so often we're desperate for a miracle. He's the miracle worker. So we can trust that he will do something and it will be good because he is good. So let us always look to our Father, and we have the chance to call him our Father because of Jesus and what he did. Rest in his steadfast love. When we find ourselves desperate for our own miracle, let us look to the one who's the miracle worker because he still is at work. He still is at work. Let's bow for prayer.